I'm going to be continuing today with part five of Jesus' return to Jerusalem. And I call this particular section the giving of the Holy Spirit. It could be entitled many things, the promise of the Holy Spirit. I'm not for certain what I should have entitled it, but that's the title I've given it, the giving of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 7, I'm going to be reading verses 37 to verse 39. Hear the word of God. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Let us pray once again. Once again, Lord, we call upon your name. And this time, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us understanding from your word. Help us to know the truth and interpret it correctly. Give us wisdom to understand and insight to apply. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me remind you of a little bit of the background of this particular passage. I'm not going to go into all the different backgrounds all the way back to his first trip to Jerusalem. I just want to remind you about what we talked about last week, that Jesus is here at the Feast of the Tabernacles. It's that celebration that was a seven-day celebration. It actually went into 8 days. The eighth day was really a day of rest. But on that last day, and I think it was the seventh day, there was something that occurred that was specially different than the other days. Now, the other days, this would happen as well, but not in the way that it happened on the seventh day. But what would take place would be is that the priest would go to the Pool of Siloam. And it wasn't very far away, and he would dip a jar, about a liter full of water from a jar into a jar from the Pool of Siloam, and he would take that with him, and there would be all of these people coming in procession with him to the temple. And it was a big celebration. It was the last day of the feast. It was the important day to do this on. And as they marched back, they were singing some of the Psalms, the Hallel Psalms, from Psalm 113 to 118. And as they got to the temple, on this particular day, the priest would circle the altar seven different times. And as he circled it seven different times, then he would stop and he would take a funnel and he would pour the water on around the altar area, symbolizing something that had taken place of what part of the Feast of the Tabernacles was about. Because the Feast of the Tabernacles was really a celebration remembering the wilderness wanderings that they had, what the children of Israel had in the desert. The wilderness wanderings that they had and how that they had to live in tents, as it were, tabernacles, as it were, booths, as it were. And as they lived there, you remember it was a very dry area. And you remember at one point that Moses had, or 2 points, Moses struck a rock and water gushed out of the ground. And so as they're there in the temple and the priest is pouring this water around on the altar, they're remembering this, how, as it says in Psalm 78, he split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. So you can picture that scene happening there and in the temple around the altar, and the people are chanting and they're reciting the Psalms together. And then the scripture says that here in our passage, on that last day, the great feast, Jesus stood, and I believe it was probably right after they poured out the water, I think that it was, he stood and he cried out. And he said this to them all, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And so we talked about that last week and all the implications of what that meant. But John gives us a commentary in the last verse, in verse 39, about this particular event and about this particular happening, that almost seems like that there's something different going on. Notice it says in verse 39, "But he spoke this concerning the Spirit." And I'm thinking here, Jesus is talking about being thirsty and coming to him, and that he's going to, as the Spirit comes into a person's life, they're overflowing with rivers of living water. But he says, "He spoke this concerning the Spirit, whom those believing him would receive." Not are receiving, but would receive. And then he says something really interesting, "For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." It's kind of confusing, isn't it? Is the Holy Spirit not given? Is he not there? Well, what I need to do today, I think, is unpack this so that we can understand, because really, there is some really wonderful things about understanding what's taking place here, but we need, again, once again to understand things. So what today I want to do with this passage is I want to tell you what verse 39, this commentary by John, what it is teaching, not teaching about the Holy Spirit, or what it's not teaching. And then secondly, I'm going to talk about what the passage is teaching. So let's look at the passage once again, and let me tell you what it is not teaching. So again, Jesus spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now some of you may have a different translation of this. I know that if you were to look at the New King James, the New American Standard, the American Standard Version of the Bible, this word "given" here is actually in italics, which means it was not in the original scriptures. And if you were to read it then without the word "given" in the particular passage, it would say something like this: "For the Spirit was not yet. But he spoke this concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified." What do you mean that the Spirit was not yet? Well, I can tell you that Jesus is not teaching here that the Holy Spirit began when Jesus was glorified. That's not what's being talked about here. But could it be true that the Holy Spirit had a beginning? Could it be that there was a time when the Spirit was not? Does the Bible in any place say there was a beginning time for the Holy Spirit? No, it doesn't. When do we first hear of the Holy Spirit? Or the Spirit of God? Is it in the book of Acts? Right after Jesus' ascension? No. Is it here in the Gospels? No. Is it in Isaiah or some of these? No, that's not the first time. In fact, if you got to travel all the way back to the book of Genesis, and not just in Genesis in general, but all the way back to the first chapter in Genesis, and all the way back to the second verse in Genesis, where the Scriptures say, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form, the earth was void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." The Spirit of God here is even spoken of in the first chapter, second verse of Genesis. Louis Burkhoff makes a comment about this particular, about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And he says, out of the 39 books of the Old Testament, 18 books contain references to the Spirit of the Lord, who is the Holy Spirit. And other books contain inferences or allusions to the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God was in the Old Testament. But even beyond that, let's think about this. To say that the Holy Spirit did not exist before Christ's glorification would be counter to what the Bible teaches about the very nature of the Spirit of God. For the Holy Spirit is God. He is not some power or force. He is the third person of the Holy Trinity. David even makes that comment in the Old Testament whenever he talks in Psalm 39. Where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? Speaking of God. Making the Spirit and God's presence to be in the same person that they're talking about there. The Spirit of God has no beginning. Because He is God and He has always existed. So what are we supposed to do with this? Why do we only hear of small amounts about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament compared to the New Testament? I mean, the New Testament has just lots of things about the Holy Spirit, right? Why is it that we don't hear very much about the Spirit in the Old Testament? Well, I want to ask you this. What do you know from the Old Testament about the second person of the Trinity? Do you hear a lot about the second person of the Trinity in the Old Testament? What about the first person of the Trinity? Yes, you hear a lot about the first person of the Trinity, but what do you know what have you increased in your knowledge of in the New Testament about the first person of the Trinity that you didn't know in the Old Testament? There are things that you learn. For instance, if you go to John 17, you learn about this wonderful relationship that the eternal Son has with the Father. John chapter 5 mentions it as well. So what are we to do with this darkened part about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? The darkened part about even the second person and the first person of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Well, what we need to remember is the Bible is written progressively, giving us progressive revelation. God doesn't tell us everything all at once. He progressively reveals His will. He progressively reveals what He is going to do. And that's the reason why we don't have in the Old Testament so much knowledge about the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's work was working in the Old Testament. We're going to talk about that too. But it is even more intensely in the New Testament in certain ways. In certain ways. So first, what this passage does not teach is that it doesn't teach that the Holy Spirit had a beginning. It doesn't teach that until this time there was no Holy Spirit until Jesus was glorified. There's a second thing that this passage does not teach. It is not teaching that the Holy Spirit was inactive until the glorification of Christ. So, I mean, we've already assumed, okay, the Holy Spirit's there, right? The Holy Spirit is there because He's God. But we don't hear a lot about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Does that mean when He was inactive? Well, He was active in Jesus' day before His glorification, was He not? I mean, in Jesus' day, we even hear in Luke 1:35 about the incarnation of Christ. And the angel answered and said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One is to be born will be called the Son of God." The Holy Spirit was involved in the incarnation of Christ as a man. But also in the ministry of Jesus. What about it as baptism? Where the Spirit comes in the form of a dove and descends and lightens upon Christ. What about that passage that speaks of the Spirit coming upon Christ as He preaches there in Nazareth, where Jesus quotes the Old Testament passage from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach." And then He goes on from that passage, He says, and makes a comment, "Today this Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Well, if it was fulfilled in the hearing in that day, before Christ's glorification, then the Spirit is working before His glorification, right? Our own pastor, Earl Blackburn, has written a paper. He actually delivered it. I think he's delivered it twice. And once in 2012, I don't remember the time before, I think it was at a conference up in Toronto years before that, on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And in that particular paper, he mentions that there are 8 different groupings of activities of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit was involved in creating. Genesis 1:2. The Holy Spirit was involved in directing the service of the tabernacle and the temple. For instance, there was a man named Bezalel who, with the Spirit of God, was given gifts to design artistic works in the temple. Also, the Holy Spirit was involved in leading the children of Israel in the wilderness. There's passages that refer to that. There's passages that refer to that the Holy Spirit was involved in giving, authoring their faith. In other words, giving them faith to believe, just like in the New Testament. That there's the Holy Spirit was involved in coming upon people, like during the days of the judges, where Othniel, one of the judges, it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And David, and other people that we have in the Old Testament. Then we have times whenever the Holy Spirit was indwelling people in the Old Testament. It says in Numbers 27, take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit. He's indwelling him, staying with him. Then you have other times whenever God, through the Holy Spirit, even does what He does in the New Testament. He distributes gifts, like Moses. You think Moses preached without the Holy Spirit? Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, prophets of God. And then the last thing he mentions here is the Holy Spirit in regeneration in the Old Testament. You go, oh, the Holy Spirit regenerated people in the Old Testament? What are you talking about? The regeneration is just a New Testament concept. You mean that the Spirit was working in regenerating people? I thought that regeneration, being born again, is just some New Testament idea. Do not all saints, all people, have to be born again? How do we know that everyone must be born again? Well, the New Testament makes it clear. In fact, our pastor, Earl Blackburn, gives 6 reasons. I'm not going to go into all 6 of them. But I will tell you a couple of the reasons. Think about this. First, if Old Testament saints were not regenerated, he says, then it undermines the fall and its results. It means that these people in the Old Testament were not as depraved as New Testament saints. But does not the Bible teach that all people are sinners? Yes, it does. And all fall short of the glory of God. All of them. Most of the verses on depravity in the New Testament are quotations about depravity in the Old Testament. Go to Romans 3 and see how many of those verses in Romans 3, 10 through 16 there are quotations from Psalms and other places and speak of great depravity of man. Secondly, he says, then there is no need, if the Old Testament saints were not regenerated, then there is no need for a Savior to come. Why did they need a Savior if they weren't regenerated? They were saved by their good works, I guess, weren't they? Yet the Scriptures are very clear that we're saved by grace through faith. All people. As we talked about yesterday in our mentoring class, there's no work of supererogation. And you guys who are in the class will know what we're talking about. There's no work of supererogation in the Old Testament saints that they could transfer to our account. Thirdly, there would be no need for repentance. And yet the Old Testament prophets continually called them to repentance. Fourth, if the Old Testament saints were not regenerated, then a man can overcome sin himself. He can actually pull the blinders off his own eyes and say, oh, I see. There's 2 other points I'm not going to be able to get to today, but my point is this, that the Holy Spirit has to regenerate every person who is in the kingdom of God. But so how do we reconcile this and what Jesus is talking about? Are there 2 plans of salvation? Is there one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles? Or is there one for Old Testament saints and one for New Testament saints? I tell you that all are saved in the same way. Everyone is saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Everyone is saved by the work of Christ alone. The Old Testament says we're saved by believing in the Savior to come, because that Savior was promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the Savior was coming. It is prophesied throughout the Old Testament. And then he came, as it says, Joseph preached on this last couple of weeks in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth the Son, born of a woman, born of the law, to redeem those who are under the law. He came. And then he did his work. And then after he did his work, he was resurrected. And those who are in the post-resurrection period are saved looking back at the work of Christ and what he has done. We're all saved by the work of Christ, not our own. We're regenerated also by the Holy Spirit, the same way since the Garden of Eden. The work of the Spirit has not changed. Hermann Bavinck says this, It is worth saying that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is the same throughout the Scriptures of the Old and New Covenant, though much more clearly revealed in the New than the Old. In principle, it is also present in the Old, though. The New Testament is aware of not furnishing any other doctrine of the Spirit than that which is found in the Old Testament. It's just more revealed. We understand it more. God has progressively revealed more about Himself and what He's doing. So, that's what this passage does not teach, that the Holy Spirit had a beginning point. This passage does not teach that the Holy Spirit was not active up until this point when Jesus was preaching. So, we got to ask ourselves, well, what is this passage about and what is this passage teaching? Well, there are several things that I want to bring to you today. And first of all, the first point is this. This passage teaches that there was to be a future outpouring of the Spirit of God. A future outpouring of the Spirit of God. He says, "He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then that comment, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." We see this outpouring of the Spirit even prophesied in the Old Testament that it was going to happen. And I could take you to numerous verses of Scripture on this. But I just want to take you to a few of the places and just quote part of the verse. You can look them up later if you'd like. But Isaiah 32, verse 15 says, "It will be this way until the Spirit is poured out upon us from heaven, and the desert becomes a field giving so much fruit that it seems as if it has many trees." Now you go back and you read that verse in the context of which it's given. There's a prophecy there about the coming of the Spirit that's going to take place. Also, the passage that was read today by Jeff in Isaiah 44:3, "For I will pour water," and you can see how this passage would tie right in with what Jesus is talking about here, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and rivers on the dry ground. And I will pour out my Spirit on your children and will bring good to your children's children." Ezekiel 39, verse 28 and 29, etc. Verse 25, I'll quote here. "And I will not hide my face from them again, for I will pour out my Spirit on the people of Israel, says the Lord." But probably the most important verse that we have is one that is actually referenced in Acts chapter 2 that comes from Joel chapter 2, which tells us this, "In the last days I will send my Spirit on all men. Then your sons and daughters will speak God's word. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see special dreams. Yes, and on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." So the Old Testament prophesies that there's going to be this outpouring of the Spirit, this special outpouring. But Jesus even prophesies about it. He even tells us about it. We could go to several different places, but for instance, in John 15, verses 26 and 27, he speaks of the Comforter or the Helper. He says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me and will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." Jesus says the Spirit of truth is coming. Now, does that mean the Spirit of truth is not there now? There's something special about the Spirit coming. Then John chapter 16, verses 13 to 15. You can read the whole context again. You go home and read it, because I don't have time to go through all of these things today. Jesus says, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority." This is very important. The Spirit, though He's God, in the economy of God, He is not speaking on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. In other words, whatever Jesus tells Him to do, He will do. "And He will tell you things to come, and He will glorify Me," Jesus says, "for He will take of what is Mine, and He will declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I have said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you." Promises of the coming of the Spirit. So there is a promise here that the Spirit was going to be outpoured, a future outpouring of the Spirit, not only in the Old Testament, again, I could take you to many other verses, but also in the New Testament, Christ predicts that there was going to be this outpouring of the Spirit. So when John says here, he makes this comment, that for the Holy Spirit is not yet given because Jesus is not yet glorified, there's some idea here that there's a future outpouring of the Spirit. Well, he also tells us when this outpouring would take place. In this particular verse, John does. He tells us it would take place after Jesus was glorified. So, what event needed to take place first? Well, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. 6 months later, roughly, it will be Passover. And on that particular Passover, when Jesus is speaking, then he projects forward to the next Passover. It's going to be his last Passover. And he's going to be coming into Jerusalem on a Sunday, on the first day of the week, riding on a donkey, and people will be laying down palm branches and shouting Hosanna. And then, as the week goes by, his disciples will go, according to his command, go and prepare the meal, or get the meal prepared. And then, as things progressed on, they would go up to the upper room, and they would eat the meal together. And then Judas, we'd be told to leave, basically. He would leave. Then they would have the supper together. Then they would go out into the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus would pray, drops of blood, he was praying. The disciples would sleep, some. And then Judas would come and he would betray Jesus. And Jesus would be arrested. And the disciples would be scattered. And Jesus would be tried and beaten and mocked. And then the next day, Jesus would have to carry the cross part of the way. And then he would get help with that, and then he would be carried up to the hill. He would be nailed to the cross. He would be mocked. He would die. And all of these things would take place. And as we think about this, we think about things leading up to this event in history. You know, this is really the apex of history, looking at the cross. It is really the historical thing the historical place, this event, and the things surrounding this event, were the this is what history was about. Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. It's what was prophesied in the Old Testament. It was all the promises of the Savior to come in the Old Testament. It was Jesus coming forth, being born of a woman, to redeem His people. That's what it was all about. And this one sacrifice that He was to give, it was the main thing. It was going to fulfill all the other sacrifices. The Son dying for the sins of His chosen people. But then, another event would happen. They would take Him down from the cross. And He would be buried. And 3 days later, He would rise again. And His exaltation would begin, as we say in systematic theology. It's the time of His exaltation, as He rises from the grave. He would overcome death. He would appear to His disciples and then to many more, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15. And then He would be there with His disciples, and He would ascend into heaven. His work, as it were, His work upon earth was accomplished. At least the work that He was going to do upon earth was accomplished. Now, there was other work to be done, actually. He would sit at the right hand of the Father, where He sits now. And He would now be doing something that He promised He would do. He would send the Spirit of God, just like He promised in John chapter 14 and 16. It says in John 16, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you." When did that event happen? When did He send the Holy Spirit? It was on the day of Pentecost. So let me back up here. Let me paint what I'm trying to say. There's all these events that were taking place, all these events throughout history that were taking place leading up to this glorification of our Lord sitting at the right hand of the Father. There is glory that He had upon the cross. I don't deny that. But really, when we think of His glorification, I think what it's referring to in this passage is His glory that He had as He sits at the right hand of the Father. What is He doing? What is Jesus doing as He sits at the right hand of the Father? Well, He sent His Spirit. And what is His Spirit going to be doing? I think that that's really kind of what we need to think about here, because we see that the event of when it's going to take place, it's when He's glorified that the Spirit is sent. Now we're going to see, thirdly, that this outpouring will be different than all outpourings before. You see, the Spirit has always been moving and working in the activity of the Old Testament, right? We've established that. He's been moving and acting and working in the New Testament. We've established that. But all of a sudden, on the day of Pentecost, as Christ sends the Spirit, something really big happens. I mean, can you imagine what it was like there in Jerusalem on that day? They're all sitting around praying, 120 in the upper room, and they hear this wind, like probably no wind before. What is that wind? They see cloven tongues. I don't know. I'm not even going to try to express what that may mean. I don't know. Cloven tongues of fire on their heads. I don't know. There's all kinds of interpretations of what that might mean. And then something else happens. As they go among the people preaching, as they preach, people are hearing the gospel in their own language. And all of a sudden, many people are being saved. Now let me tell you what's happening. Christ has sent the Spirit to awaken hearts like never before. Because, why would He do that? Because something has been accomplished. Before, during Jesus' day here, that it hadn't been accomplished quite yet. They were looking forward to the Savior dying on the cross. They were believing that the Savior was going to die for their sins. And now, on this side of the cross, as Jesus has ascended to heaven, it's accomplished. And now He is sending the Spirit. And as He sends the Spirit, the work has been accomplished and the Spirit is applying the work to the heart. He's giving new hearts all over the place. That's why whenever as we think about this, we think about that He is He is making alive His elect, the people for whom Christ died. In Joel chapter 2, once again it says, "In the last days I will send My Spirit on the Jews." No. On all men. All of a sudden, this is not just about the Jews anymore, is it? The purpose for the Jews was just to... The purpose of having His chosen people was to contain until we got to the time when the Savior was to come and He would die on the cross for our sins. And now the gospel is being spread abroad everywhere. It's a great outpouring of the Spirit. "In that last days I will send My Spirit on all men. Then your sons and daughters will speak God's word. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see special dreams. Yes, on all My servants, both men and women, I will pour out My Spirit on those days." And it says later in the verse, it will be that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved from the punishment of sins. Whoever, not just the Jews, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. J.C. Ryle says this, "Before our Lord died and rose again and ascended, the Holy Ghost was and had to have been from all eternity one with the Father and the Son." Agreed. A distinct person of equal power and authority. Very an eternal God. But He had not revealed Himself so fully to those whose hearts He dwelt in as He did after His ascension. And He had not come down in person on the Gentile world or sent forth the gospel to all mankind with rivers of blessing as He did when Paul and Barnabas were sent forth by the Holy Ghost. In a word, the dispensation of the Spirit had not yet come when Jesus was speaking here. But there was something else that was occurring as well. This outpouring that would be greater than any other outpouring because a new covenant had been established. The types and shadows of the Old Testament, the sacrificial systems, the regulations that went along with the sacrificial systems, and all of these things, they were no more needed. In fact, Jeremiah prophesies of this outpouring of the Spirit in the hearts of men, of this new covenant in Jeremiah 31 that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, where he says, "And I will put My law upon their minds and write it on their hearts." All of a sudden, it's not just about tablets of stone anymore. It's actually the same law that is from the tablets of stone is now being written on the hearts of men. All of a sudden, it becomes... It's not that they didn't know it before. They memorized it before. They knew it. But all of a sudden, now the Spirit is working in their hearts. Or all of a sudden, there's this great outpouring. The Spirit would indwell them with power in the lives and hearts of men. Ryle goes on to talk about this. He says, "Before... the Holy Spirit was not yet with men in such fullness of influence on their minds and hearts and understandings as the Spirit of adoption and revelation as He was after our Lord ascended up into heaven. It is clear as daylight," he says, "from our Lord's language about the Spirit in John, that believers were meant to receive a far more full and complete outpouring of the Holy Spirit after His ascension than they had received before. It is a simple matter of fact, indeed," he says, "that after the ascension, the apostles were quite different men from what they had been before. They both saw, spoke, and acted like men grown up, while before the ascension, they'd been like children. It was an increased light and knowledge and decision that made them such a blessing to the world." The Spirit had come in a mighty way. And as we think about this, we think about the symbols that are here in this ceremony on that feast day. As the Spirit, as the water is being poured out around the altar, and as Jesus stands up and says, "Come unto Me, all you who are thirst, and drink of Me." And then He says, "And he who believes in Me, as the Spirit, as the Scripture has said, for out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Can you picture this? They're pouring this water around the altar, and there's blood that's been mixed with it. I mean, it's a picture here. There's blood that's being mixed with it. And as the water flows, goes down and goes into the trench and goes outside of the temple, going on to the outside. It's really a picture of the gospel going to the whole world now. It's not just to these Jews anymore. It's not about the altar. It's just the thirst has been quenched. The blood is covering more than just... There are so many pictures here that we see. And so you see how the connection that we have between what Christ is saying and the outpouring of the Spirit here? He's saying that day is coming when the Spirit will come and outpour. It's not that we don't receive now rivers of living water in our hearts, but even more in this day. Even more in this day when the Spirit of God comes. Well, there's one more thing we need to know that Jesus is speaking of in this great outpouring of the Spirit of the hearts of people, and that is it comes with the new birth, from the new birth. If you think about this, I ask you, are you glad that you live on this side of the cross, where the work of Christ is accomplished? We enjoy the benefits of seeing God the Spirit opening hearts like never before in the gospel. We may not realize this. We may not think about this. But do you realize in the first century that the gospel went from Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee area to the whole known world, Western world at that time? In one century. Christians in the next century are being persecuted. It was such a large gathering of people that they were being persecuted for their faith because they were threatening the religions that were around them. Even in Paul's day, this was taking place. But as we think about that 2,000 years from then, think about how the gospel has penetrated into the other regions of the world. And sometimes we look at it and we think, oh, we're losing the battle. Well, there are times in church history whenever the battle was worse and it looked worse, and God brought even greater outpourings of the Spirit. But the point is this, the gospel is going out to all the nations. This event that happened at Pentecost was the beginning of the pouring out of the Spirit to all men, and not just isolations to this one group of people. Not that there weren't other people who had come and who were not necessarily like Rahab, who were not born an Israelite. She was also a person of faith. But now this outpouring to the whole world. Well, this has been a difficult passage for me to preach to you, because there is not only so much here, it's difficult to understand what Jesus is saying. And difficult this understanding that John gives, but I think that I believe that I have preached it as the text is. I think that this is what Jesus means and this is what John means. So as we think about this, let me just bring some application to us today and then we'll be finished. First of all, remember this. Remember this truth. The Spirit of God can change any heart. Any heart. Look at how the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people. And just a little while later, 4,000 people. After they healed the lame man. You know, silver and gold have I none. He preached that message, then another 4,000. In just a short period of time, all these people who are unconverted, all of a sudden they're coming to the gospel. Most of them are Jews. Most of them believe that you have to gain your salvation by works, because at that time, many of them had that mindset. But think about the Apostle Paul as he went out to these places, these ungodly places. Wickedness abounded. We think that we have problems today with social issues. Nothing compared to the days of Rome. Nothing. Debauchery all over the place. Leaders doing all kinds of evil things. Leaders who are terrible people, persecuting people. It didn't matter what you had, you could be thrown in jail for almost anything. And here was Paul, and he goes to Philippi. And he's been beaten, his back's ripped open. He and Silas are singing there in the jail. And an earthquake happens. The door's open. The jailer almost commits suicide. Paul says, "Stop. This guy's been listening to them sing, listening to them talk about the gospel." And he says, "Stop." And the man says, "How can I be saved?" And he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." And he was saved. People all over the place where Paul went were saved. The Spirit of God awakens people. We need to remember that as we go to different places. We need to remember the church in Corinth. Remember what Paul said about them. You just go over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and read about all of what they used to be like. "And such were some of you," he said. You have a dark heart? Call upon the Spirit of God to save you. He can do it. Secondly, understand that there is only one way to be saved. There is not two ways, there's not three ways. There's only one way, and it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. They talked about that there in Acts chapter 4 and 5, that there's only one way. And Jesus said it himself in John 14, verse 6, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." No one. Old Testament or New. Where it's not, we're not saved by works, you must repent and believe the gospel. Thirdly, Jesus still makes the call to come to anyone who thirsts. Jesus, just like we talked about last week, He's calling, "Come, come unto me," He says. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the Scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." God can do that in your hearts. He can make you all new, a new creation, a new creature, and be changed. Fourthly, Christian, remember the work of the Spirit in your heart in overcoming sin. He not only overcomes our bondage to our sins, and gives us freedom in Christ that we come to know Him and we no longer are bound in our sins. But you know what? He overcomes sin in our hearts every day. He sanctifies us and makes us holy as we call upon Him. And fifthly, go forth boldly with the message. Christ goes before us. He does. As you go into this community, as we go caroling next week or this Saturday, as you speak to that person at work, as you speak to that person at the grocery store, as you speak to one another, as you speak to someone in here, the Spirit of God is working. Remember that and go forth and speak forth the message. I like that wonderful, that we don't have it in our hymnals, it's in the Founders Hymnal, but I love this song. "Conquering now and still to conquer. Rideth the King in His might." That's what Jesus is doing. He's reigning at the right hand of the Father, and He is conquering. He's conquering hearts. Sending the Spirit to do the work, to apply the work that He has already done. He has done the work at the cross. He died for His sins. And now that atonement, that payment is being put in people's accounts, as He sends a Spirit and they cry out by faith, and they're declared righteous. "Conquering now and still to conquer, rideth the King in His might, leading the host of all the faithful into the midst of the fight. See them with courage advancing, clad in their brilliant array, shouting the name of their leader. Hear them exultingly say, 'It's not to the strong is the battle, not to the swift is the race, yet to the true and the faithful victory is promised through grace.'" Conquering now and still to conquer. Who's this wonderful King? "Whence are the armies which He leadeth? While His glory they sing, He is the Lord and Redeemer, Savior and Monarch divine. These are the stars that are forever, bright in His kingdom shall shine. conquering now and still to conquer. Jesus, thou ruler of all. And He is ruling. He's ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father. Thrones and their scepters are all shall perish. Crowns and their splendor shall fall. Yet shall their armies thou leadest, faithful and true to the last, find in thy mansions eternal rest when their warfare is past. Let's not forget the Spirit of God as He goes forth to us, as we go forth in war and battle for the truth. Let's not forget that the Spirit goes before us. And not forget the day of Pentecost. Not forget the day of today where the Spirit is ruling over men's hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Word that You have for us in the Scriptures. And I pray, Lord, that You would apply it to us today for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.